better. Let's take our Bibles in hand this morning and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In our ongoing study of this epistle, we are in chapter 10, verses 11 through 22. You remember we started last time, and we saw that Paul in this section exposed five hindrances. Hindrances that were keeping the Corinthians from running the race of Christian sanctification. Those five hindrances, you might remember, were a wrong view of baptism and communion, a wrong view of evil desire they tolerated in their mind, a wrong view of self and self's susceptibility to sin, a wrong view of temptation that it's inevitable and irresistible, so you might as well just give in, and then finally a wrong view of idolatry, which kind of wraps up the whole issue. Last time we saw the first two of those. Today we need to consider then the remaining three hindrances, and those are a wrong or overconfident view of yourself in regard to temptation, a wrong view of temptation, and then a wrong view of idolatry. Follow along as I read the text, beginning in verse 11. He has discussed the Exodus generation and listed a number of their catastrophic failures and God's judgment on them. And, of course, Paul has done that because, indeed, the failures are the same for the Corinthians. And he says, now these things happened to them as an example. And they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, you judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then, that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake in the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? Now, it's clear as we read this text and from our preceding studies in this passage that the sin of idolatry is at the center of Paul's thoughts here. It is the center of the problem for the Corinthians. Now, idolatry, of course, has many different expressions, and perhaps I can suggest a list to you as we begin. One author put this list in front of us. He says, idolatry is, first of all, the worshiping of the true God in the wrong way. That's a form of idolatry, worshiping the true God in the wrong way. Self-invented conceptions of God and novel, so-called creative ways of worshiping him are really just another form of idolatry. Illustrated, for example, by Israel's attempt to worship God by means of the golden calf. They had the right God, Yahweh, but they had a very wrong method. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, experienced the same sort of problem when they burned strange incense before the Lord in Leviticus chapter 10. Right gods, not a biblically commanded method. That's a form of idolatry. Of course, the second form of idolatry, and one that we would more obviously think of, would be the worshiping of images, the worshiping of statues or pictures or stone carvings or whatever it is. Rejecting the true God, sinners quickly become Romans 1 kind of worshipers, venerating everything from the sun and the stars to men and snakes, you name it, we'll worship it. A third form of idolatry is the worship of angelic or demonic beings, the worship of spirit beings. Paul condemned that in Colossians 2, verse 18, where he said, let no one keep defrauding you with the worship of angels. A fourth form of idolatry is the worship of the dead or the worship of ancestors. As we'll see later from Psalm 106, God specifically condemns in the scripture that form of idolatry as well. A fifth general category of idolatry is covetousness or greed. It's a form of heart idolatry. We often talk about idols of the heart, and that's the one that Paul identifies in Ephesians 5:5 and in Colossians 3:5. Ephesians 5:5, Colossians 3:5, Paul describes greed as a form of God-condemned idolatry. And then we might add a sixth and final form of idolatry to that little list, and that is unrestrained pleasure-seeking. Unrestrained pleasure-seeking. You might remember at the end of Philippians 3, Paul spoke about some men whose physical appetites, whose stomachs, their bodily desires were their gods. We certainly see plenty of that kind of idolatry all around us today. Unrestrained pleasure-seeking. Now, out of that list of six different forms of idolatry, Paul is especially going to address the middle three versions of idolatry on that list. The worshiping of images, demonic beings, and we're going to add to it, since we're in Africa, ancestral worship, which the Old Testament packages up in that whole complex of worship as well. Few things in the Bible receive a stronger condemnation than idol worship of those three kinds. Very few things receive a stronger condemnation. Galatians 5, verses 19 and 20 says that idolatry and sorcery, because the two inevitably seem to go together, idolatry and sorcery are two very distinguishing deeds of the flesh. And it warns, Paul warns there, that those who participate in those things are not true children of the kingdom of God. Revelation 21, verse 8 says that sorcerers and idolaters find their eternal home in the lake of fire, apart from God and apart from Christ forever. This then is serious business. This passage in front of us is a serious and significant passage, and one that takes significant attention. Now, you remember as Paul opened the chapter, he showed the Corinthians the tragic examples of the Exodus generation. They had toyed with idolatry, and God dispensed righteous displeasure on them in full measure for them doing that. Their multiplied divine experiences, everything from seeing the 10 plagues to eating manna to crossing the Red Sea, even those that paralleled, as Paul intentionally set up, that seemed to parallel in some way or another Christian baptism and communion, the Red Sea and eating manna and drinking water from the rock, not even those things had magically protected the Corinthians from God's, or sorry, the Exodus generation from God's judgment. Those things had not protected them when they got involved in idolatry. And of course, as I just slipped with a tongue, the same thing is going to happen with the Corinthians. What about you? Paul writes to the Corinthians. It's no difference. And so in the opening verses, he corrects their magical view of Christian ordinances. We've been baptized, we take communion, therefore we're safe, we're okay, nothing can touch us. Not at all, says Paul. And he also has taken care of their dangerously tolerant views of evil desires. Now, in verse 12, Paul takes up a third hindrance. He wants them to run in the race of Christian sanctification, the end of chapter 9. In verse 12 of chapter 10, Paul takes up a third hindrance to the Corinthians' spiritual maturity in regard to this issue of idolatry and in regard to their running of the race of Christian sanctification. Their third hindrance we'll call a wrong view of self. A wrong view of self. It's a very specific wrong view of self, though. Particularly, it was their disturbing overconfidence. They had a disturbing overconfidence when it came to their ability to be exposed to temptation, all the temptations of the idolatry and the worship at the pagan temples. They thought, we can be exposed to this and never be kidnapped by it. We will be unaffected by it. Verses 11 and 12. Now, these things happened to them, the list of sins and God's judgment, as an example, says Paul. And they were written for our instruction. What happened to them is going to happen to us if we do the same thing, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. This is not a comment about pride and the dangers of pride generally. This is very specific to this context. Proverbs 16, verse 18 says that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. That's a very true general principle. Paul's concern here is exactly that, but in a very specific narrow slice of life. The Corinthians, with their superficial knowledge that idols were nothing, they knew that. They were far too confident, though, of their ability to slither through the mud puddle of pagan worship without being tainted by that pagan worship. Convinced of their spiritual invincibility, they were happy to create multiplied opportunities for the flesh, rather than Romans 13:14, making no provision for the flesh, as Scripture commands. Here Paul warns them very clearly, very directly, that their notion that they were bulletproof in Christ had become a deadly hindrance to their holiness and purity. At the end of Galatians 5, Paul said, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." The Spirit is the power, conversion, salvation, right? Through Christ, the Spirit empowers us. Let us walk by the Spirit. And then he adds this, "Let us not become boastful." Let us not become boastful. The Corinthians had crossed the line. They had crossed that line. They had become boastful. They had become overconfident. And such brashness is indeed the source of much sin among Christians in that day and for us today as well. How often has the thought, "Oh, I can handle this kind of relationship, it's no problem," led men or women to commit adultery or led dating couples to commit fornication? That kind of overconfidence leads to secret lives of pornography, secret lives of drunkenness, worldly preoccupations of all kind. "I can handle this, it's no problem." Overconfidence is often a hindrance to our spiritual growth. It's a plow, as we used the illustration last week. It's a plow that you hitch up and you try to run the 100 meters pulling a plow. You're not going to go very fast. In the race of Christian sanctification, there's some hindrances we need to set aside. This overconfidence is the third on Paul's list. Therefore, the one who, in regard to all this idolatry thing, going to the pagan temples, the entertainment feasts and all that that was part of that, the family events, the birthday parties, all of it was part of it, the picture. Paul says, who thinks he stands in that setting, that I can handle this, it's no big deal? Let him pay attention. Let him take heed, lest he fall. As believers in Jesus Christ, we fight sin best when we have a biblically low view of our own abilities. A biblically low, realistic view of our own abilities. We have all we need in Christ, but we need to stay away from sin battles that we're likely to lose. We need to stay far away from those kind of battles. No provision for the flesh. The truth is our flesh is weak, or you could say the other way, our flesh is strong. Its desires are strong. Sin is a powerful and crafty enemy. It is not easily defeated, even by those who are in Christ. If you want an example of that, how about the Apostle Peter? Peter is probably the most memorable biblical example of this kind of overconfidence. The various Gospels record that on the night of Jesus' betrayal, Peter made the following bullish assertions about his ability to stand with Christ. Gospel of Luke, "Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death." John, "Lord, I will lay down my life for you." Matthew, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I, Peter, will never fall away." Dangerous overconfidence. And in the end, pride for Peter did go before a precipitous fall. And Peter's weeping was as bitter as his boasting had been confident. Paul looks at all of that and he packages that kind of issue up in one verse. "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." An underdeveloped sense of your own susceptibility to sin, an underdeveloped sense, an underdeveloped fear of your ability to fall into, stray into, or walk open-eyed into sin is a deadly hindrance to your spiritual progress as a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, of course, the Corinthians' overconfidence, as we know because we've developed the historical setting in previous sermons, their overconfidence centered on a few specific sins. For example, they were confident in chapters 1, 2, and 3 that they could navigate the rock-strewn waters of worldly wisdom. "We're bulletproof. We won't be led astray by clever philosophers and worldly thinking. We can handle it. We can find the truth amidst the error." Overconfidence. Here in these chapters, it was worldly parties and entertainment. The biggest party in town was the pagan temple, and they were there. We take communion on Sunday morning, so we won't be affected by parties on Friday nights. We're bulletproof. It's clear they also struggled with the issue of Christian liberties from chapter 6 and here in chapters 9 and 10, 8, 9, and 10. We could push the limits. We, well, others may not be able to, but obviously we are superior to them. We can push the limits. We can stretch the boundaries. We won't sink into quicksand if we step out there into the riverbed of temptation. We'll be fine. This is my fear for all those free gracers today, who, celebrating in their justification, no problem with that, but perhaps over-celebrating in that, are sure that their liberties can then include things like the edgy use of alcohol, and movie viewing, gambling, and who knows what. Christians who are overconfident of their ability to resist temptation, others may not be able to handle it, but I can, too often they end up as slaves. They end up enslaved to the very sins they have arrogantly thought that they had subjugated and mastered. I have mastered this, it's not a problem, and very quickly sin becomes their master, doesn't it? In his commentary on 1 Corinthians, John MacArthur writes this. He says, the Corinthians could not live long on the far edge of freedom without falling into temptation and then into sin. The mature, loving Christian does not try to stretch his liberty to the extreme, to see how close to evil he can come without being harmed. Wise counsel, wise words. Don't let spiritual deceit, spiritual conceit, let's call it that, don't let spiritual conceit, I'm bulletproof, trip you up, as it clearly was the Corinthians in their situation. It might be different sins for you. It might be very similar sins. Don't let that conceit trip you up. As believers in Jesus Christ, they had absolutely no business exposing themselves to the sin events and the multiplied temptations that were part of their city, temple, party, worship scenario. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Now, as we move to verse 13, Paul's going to turn the coin over. He's going to go from one end of the scale, overconfidence, and he's going to go to exactly the opposite end of the scale, all in one verse, from a period, two spaces, capital letter, total change. Paul is going to, if I read verse 13 correctly, move from addressing spiritual overconfidence to addressing spiritual defeatism. It's exact opposite. Spiritual defeatism or capitulation. We'll call it a wrong view of temptation. And the wrong view of self is I'm bulletproof, I'm going to handle this. Here's the other side, the other end of the scale. Some seem to think that in their admittedly difficult situation in Corinth, I mean, let's grant them that, it is an admittedly difficult scenario in which they live. They thought, well, giving in to sin in our situation, it's inevitable. It's inevitable, I can't do anything about it. Giving in to temptation was in some of their people's minds irresistible. Therefore, they might as well just give up and be swept along in the current. They've taken a defeatist attitude towards the whole issue, a capitulation attitude. Their problem is not overconfidence, their problem is defeatism. Read verse 13 and see if that makes sense to you. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. I think you can hear behind verse 13 the complaining chorus of voices in this church of Corinth that necessitated this instruction. Paul, our temptations here in the city of Corinth are utterly unique. You've got to understand, this is a different situation. Christ has not given us the resources we need to resist them. God is faithful to others, but he has not been so faithful to us. We are being strangled by our pleasure-seeking culture. It's just too much to bear, Paul. We can't stand up straight under this. We're bowed down. We have to give in. And since there's no escape, Paul, we might as well slip beneath the waves of desire and drown in our sin. The people being addressed in verse 13 are not overconfident. These people had surrendered. They'd run up the white flag. I mean, these guys, they're prisoners of war being marched to the concentration camp of sin. They're done. They've turned in their rifles. They're finished. They're not even fighting anymore. Now, as you know, it's very common for us to use verse 13 to address wrong thinking about trials generally. Difficult things happen in our life and so on, not merely the issue of temptation. Well, I think there are a couple of reasons for that, and I'm not against using the verses that way as an extended application. The first reason we sometimes do that is the Greek word periosmos, translated temptation in most of our versions here, can refer to, and often does refer to in the New Testament, general trials. Not just the temptation to sin, but just things going wrong in life. There's an inherent flexibility to that word that would allow you to interpret this verse in a more general sense. And secondly, these principles laid down in verse 13, well, they do apply. They do apply not only to temptation, but to all kinds of trials, health, finances, whatever it is. When we face difficult external trials, when things go wrong in our life, when God presses in on us with things going wrong to teach us Christ-like character, we often lie to ourselves, convincing ourselves that our painful situation is utterly unique. What I'm going through, no other pastor on the planet has ever gone through. So I have the right to be discouraged or angry or whatever. We think like that, don't we? We think that God has abandoned us and we become despondent and discouraged and dismayed. We think that the trial is too hot to endure. God, the heat in the kitchen is too much. Got to go out of the kitchen. There's no way out. There's no way through. We think exactly like that. And so clearly that's an appropriate application of what Paul says in verse 13, an extended application. But as we've done a verse-by-verse study through the passage, I think it's pretty clear that Paul does not have general trials in mind here. We can apply it that way, but he has something far more specific in mind. Would you agree with that? As we've seen the lists of sins that the Corinthians are struggling with, he wants them to run the race, right? Get rid of those sins. Here the issue of temptation is at the center of the target. Clearly, it is worldly, sensual temptation to sin that Paul is addressing. And so, without denying the broader application, we're going to focus on what seems clearly to be Paul's point. Some of the Corinthians wanted to live as if they had been immersed in a hygienic spiritual hand spray. You know, the virus and the bacteria of sin can't touch us. That's overconfidence, right? We're fine. We can play with sin. Overconfidence. This verse, verse 13, deals with the guys at the other end of the scale. They are feeling beaten down. Beat down by the overpowering emotions and feelings of spiritual defeat. Now, this kind of defeatism might not be unfamiliar to you. It's exactly where many who struggle with pornography, for example, or disorderly eating, it's exactly where they live. They feel that victory is impossible, that the foe is simply too powerful. I'm fighting against my anger, my temper, you know, whatever it is, but the foe is just too strong. Therefore, I might as well just give in. I promised myself that I would not eat chocolate this week, but now I've consumed 5 squares of the chocolate bar. I failed, therefore I might as well grind through the whole slab and maybe 2 or 3 others, right? Unfortunately, you know that thinking. Or my parents said I was supposed to be home at 10, but I see now it's 10:30, so I'm already in trouble, so I guess I might as well stay out till midnight. That kind of capitulation thinking had poisoned the spiritual life of at least some of the people in the Corinthian church. Our temptations are incomparably excessive. And the divine resources in Christ aren't enough to fight the allurements of our wicked society. There's no solution to our sin. So we might as well just accept the inevitable and wade in over our heads. Paul corrects that defeatist attitude point by point by point in verse 13. First part of the verse. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. Yeah, things are bad in Corinth, says Paul, but you know what? Other people have been tempted by sexual immorality. Other people have been tempted to grumble and to complain. Other people have been tempted to question the Lord's provision and the things that are listed in the verses before. Their temptation felt unique because it was their temptation. But the truth was, God has been helping people deal with those sins for many, many years. Next bit of verse 13. God is faithful. God is faithful. I think you can hear behind that an accusation that, well, God hasn't given us enough. God has not given us the resources we need to deal with this sin. God says no. Sorry, Paul says God is faithful. God had given them His Word, His indwelling Holy Spirit, the fellowship of the body of Christ, all the resources they needed to resist sin and to experience godly victory. Next bit of verse 13. God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. I mean, sometimes it feels like He is. We all know that. But God knows our breaking point, and even if He stretches us a bit past what we think our breaking point is, He doesn't stretch us too far. God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Now, Corinth was bad. Let's admit that. But it was not too much for a believer in Jesus Christ to handle. Surely the city of Rome, to whom Paul would write another epistle, surely that city was just as bad, and we know historically it was. Well, what about Ephesus with its great big temple to Diana and its equally immoral and idolatrous worship? Or Athens with its own miniature little army of gods, goddesses, and temples? The Corinthian situation wasn't quite as unique as they were thinking. In the end of verse 13 then, with the temptation, God will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Paul says, guys, there is always a way out. You say, well, what is it for the Corinthians? Are they supposed to go live in a mountain somewhere, you know, to escape their wicked Greek culture? What are these guys doing? What's the way out? The temple's there on the street corner. Their families still go there. They're getting invitations from their work, their family, everything. I mean, life revolves around this. What's the way out? Paul tells them in verse 14. Here's the way out. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. That's the way out. Just run away from it. Flee. You have nothing to do with it. You see, they were feeling intense pressure to sin in these ways. Why? They're living in the pressure cooker. And I don't mean Corinth, I mean in the temple. You know, yeah, you're feeling the pressure. You're going there every Friday night and sitting in the pressure cooker. Of course you feel pressure. Don't go to the pressure cooker and you probably won't feel so much pressure. There's a way out. Don't attend the pagan temple feasts. And the temptation level will not be so high. Makes sense, doesn't it? If they return to the simple spiritual principle of making no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts, then they could amputate the source of their temptations and the allurements to sin would surely diminish. You know, if chocolate's a problem, don't bring Cadbury and Nestle home with you, right? They're not your friends. Make no provision. So Paul says, yeah, there's a way of escape. The escape is run away. Flee from idolatry. So, there are various hindrances in the running of the race of Christian sanctification. They include a magical view of baptism and communion, that they protect me so I can do anything. A dangerous toleration of evil desires in your imagination. Those hindrances can also include, though, a brashly overconfident view of your ability to flirt with sin and remain unaffected. A fourth hindrance, found in verse 13, is the defeatist notion that, well, sin is just too strong, so I might as well just give in. All four of those will slow you down dramatically in the race of Christian sanctification. In fact, if you allow them to, they'll throw you off the track altogether. Now, that leads us to hindrance number five. Hindrance number five in the race of Christian sanctification, especially as Paul addresses it here with the Corinthians, was a wrong view of idolatry. A wrong view of idolatry. A diminished view of the evil, of the defiling nature of idolatry, and therefore the need to flee from it. The Corinthians were thinking, oh, it's no big deal. Idols are nothing. We can hang out in the pressure cooker. Paul says, get out of the pressure cooker. In fact, you need to run away. Do a Joseph, just run away, whether it's Potiphar's wife or anything else. Verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. That's the command that dominates the whole passage. Flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. He had rebuked them for being ignorant on this whole issue in verse 1. Paul now actively draws them into the discussion. He says, think along with me on this, guys. They had an astonishingly naive idea that they could move from the communion love feasts of Christianity to the worship feasts of the pagan temples as if it were all some kind of spiritual progressive dinner. Paul says, no. So one commentator noted, what the Corinthians had not taken seriously is that the pagan religion is a locus of demonic activity. And they just hadn't thought that through enough. This is where demons do their best or their worst, maybe we could say, and you just don't want to be a part of it. And so Paul's super stern warning here is that to share in those feasts, he's not talking about eating meat that has been sacrificed and now sold at the meat market. He'll deal with that at the end of the chapter. He'll deal with those kind of step or two removed issues there. But here he's going to be very stern. To share in, to participate in, to go and be a part of those feasts and those functions, those rituals in any way, Paul says, is to become a sharer in demons. Just as much as to participate in communion, he'll tell them, is to become a sharer in Christ. And so clearly the Corinthians had taken the truth that idols are nothing, that was that truth laid down in chapter 8. Clearly they had taken that too far. In fact, Paul takes exactly the opposite line of attack. Participation in idolatry at any level is union with the false god and with the demons behind the idol. Verse 14, therefore, my beloved brethren, flee from idolatry. That command parallels the command given in regard to sexual immorality in chapter 6, verse 18. Flee immorality was the command in chapter 6. Here, Paul parallels it with flee idolatry. Both sexual immorality and demonic systems of worship are to be equally repulsive to the pure-hearted people of God. And so God's view is that any participation, involvement directly with the worship event is false worship. It's union with the false worship and the demons behind it. Now, to make that point, Paul compares the pagan feasts to Christian communion. Verse 16. He says, verse 15, I want you to think along with me on this. I speak to as wise men, you judge what I say. Verse 16, he's going to talk about communion. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Answer, yes. Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Answer, yes. For Christians, says Paul, sharing in communion, the drinking of the cup and the eating of the bread, symbolically represents our union with Jesus Christ, our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God the Son. We are united with Him. We represent that by eating His meal, by that worship ritual event called communion. To share in Christ's cup, then, is to proclaim union with His blood, with His life and His death, is what that means. Blood being a symbol of lifeblood and then death. To drink in His cup is to share in the life and death of Christ. To eat bread is symbolically, in the communion feast, to consume the bread and to symbolically unite oneself with Christ. I mean, the picture is fairly obvious. Just as when you eat a piece of bread or any food, right, you chew it and you swallow it, your body digests it. The nutritional value of that food surges through your body after it's digested. It goes out into your blood system. Paul says, well, in the same way, communion pictures the fact that Jesus Christ is our life and strength spiritually. The bread is a symbol. We share in Christ, and He surges through us to give us spiritual life and strength. And so to share in communion, says Paul, is to declare your union with Christ, your dependence on Christ, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. That's what it is. Now, beyond that, he says, to share in communion also means that you're declaring a spiritual union with fellow worshipers, other Christians. Verse 17. Since there is one bread, we who are many, it's the church, are one body. For we all partake of the one bread. Again, the imagery is not hard to pick up. Paul says one loaf of bread consumed by the many believers in a congregation symbolically represents the fact that in Christ those people are one. They are brought together under the headship of Christ. Now Paul goes a step further in verse 18. He indicates that to consume a god's food, the temple feast, and that worship, is to associate yourself not only with the other worshipers, not only with the god, but with that whole system of worship. And to make that point, he asks you to consider the Old Testament sacrificial system, in which the worshipers, in some of the sacrifices, they would take the animal and it would be sacrificed, and some of it would be burnt on the altar, some of the priests would eat, and in certain of the sacrifices, the worshipers would eat part of the sacrifice as well. What did that picture, says Paul, verse 18. Look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? Answer, yes. To eat the food from the altar of that god was to declare yourself an adherent to the whole worship system of that god and that altar. That was true in Israel, in true worship. Well, it was true in every system of worship. And so Paul's making the point that if you participate at this level, then you're uniting yourself with the god, the worshipers of that god, and the whole system of false worship. Now, in verses 19 and 20, he gives a quick qualification. He needs to derail the pushback that he's going to get from some in the Corinthian church. Verse 19. What do I mean then, that the thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? Well, no. He's answered that question in chapter 8. There's one god, other gods are nothing. He has no intention, does Paul, of nurturing the idea that the idols in the temples of Corinth represent real divine beings, therefore you have to run away. Now, there's one God alone, and that is the God of the Bible, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three in one. However, Paul's going to say in verse 20, there are many fallen angels, demons, who love to deceive and destroy ignorant and misled worshipers when those worshipers participate at any level in that worship system. Verse 20. Do I mean the idol is anything? No, he says. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. Here's the point. I don't want you to become sharers in demons. To take communion is to be a sharer in Christ as a believer, true believer in Jesus. To take communion, if you will, at the pagan temple, says Paul, is to become a sharer in the demon. Don't go there. Don't do it. That's his concern. Even to nibble around the edges, even to toy with or flirt with the personal participation in any way, in the meal, the feast, the ritual, that sort of thing, in something that is a demonically governed worship system, Paul says that's to become a sharer with the demons. Beings who are, by the way, the most evil, vicious, and false-hearted beings in the universe, you don't want anything to do with them. In Matthew 6, Jesus said, you can't serve God and money. You know that verse. You can't serve God and money. Here, Paul says, you can't serve God and demons. Verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord. They thought it magically protected them so they could go do whatever. Paul says, no. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and of the table of demons. Taking communion as a believer in Jesus Christ, as a genuine believer, indicates, symbolizes your union with Christ, your God. It symbolizes your complete dependence on His provision, spiritual, physical, every way. It symbolizes your union with the others who are worshiping Christ, the church, the body of Christ. And it symbolizes your union with a whole system of Christian truth and worship. Paul says in the same way, to share in the table of demons by personal participation in that, in the ritual, the feast, the function, or whatever, is to declare union with that demon. Is to declare union with that demon, is to declare him to be your daily provider and strengthener. It is to declare spiritual union with his worshipers. It is a union with and approval of the whole demonic system of false worship. Paul says, as believers in Jesus Christ, we can't do that. Now, perhaps we're starting to understand why the Corinthians, a foot in both worlds approach to the communion and the pagan temple worship thing, was completely disallowed. Flee immorality. Now, in verse 22, Paul adds a final comment. He says, or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? You're not stronger than he, are we? You say, what does that mean? Probably comes from the pagan notion called the idol of jealousy. You can jot down Ezekiel 8, verse 3 and Ezekiel 8, verse 5. Mentions there the idol of jealousy concept. In the later days of the southern kingdom of Judah, apostate Jews, taking a pagan practice, embracing that practice, they set up in Yahweh's temple, God's temple in Jerusalem, they set up what they called idols of jealousy. You see, Yahweh, the true God, didn't seem to be listening to them. Well, there were some reasons for that. They were living wickedly. Yahweh didn't seem to be listening to them, so they thought, well, if we worship some other gods, Baal or whoever, in Yahweh's presence here at his temple, then God will wake up and say, oh, I better give them more attention. They're not worshiping me, and so I'm going to give them all they want. It's the same mentality as a wife who's been completely ignored by her husband. In a fit of foolish, sinful, destructive logic, she thinks, well, I'll start to pursue some other man. And when my husband sees that, then he'll be jealous and he'll start to pay attention to me. Exactly the same logic. And this view of God sees him as weak, distracted, easily manipulated, has no understanding of the purity of worship, and so on. Paul will have none of it. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he. Paul says, don't think that you'll get more. Well, you'll get more attention from God. It's not the attention you want. You'll get more attention, and it will not be better attention from God if you flirt with deities, various forms of false worship. The attention God gives, well, that was in verse 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, wasn't it? As God wiped out Israel for their idolatry. Now, all that leads us to application. We understand how it fits in the Corinthian setting, but we need to do a little bit of thinking about how that applies to us today. We're going to divide our application in two. The application of the first four hindrances, I think, are fairly clear. Forsake magical views of baptism and communion. If I do the ritual, everything will be fine. Get rid of that thinking. Don't tolerate evil cravings in your imagination. That leads bad places. The sin you tolerate in your mind, you'll eventually do. Take a humble, realistic view of your own temptability. Take a humble, realistic view of that, and then diminish your opportunities to be exposed to sin. On the other hand, don't go to the other extreme and give in to some kind of defeatist capitulation idea. Well, it's just too difficult, so I'll just give in. Those are fairly obvious, I think, applications. You can take each one of those and apply it to yourself. But perhaps we need to talk a little bit more about this issue of idolatry and how does that apply to us. And that we're going to divide into Western Christians and then those who come out of some kind of idolatry setting like Hinduism or African traditional religion and so on. First, Western Christians. Western Christians for whom contact with openly demonic false worship is perhaps less frequent. Then that would certainly include the following, among other things, but it would include the following. Don't play around with the occult in any way at all. Don't play around with the occult in any fashion. Horror movies, Ouija boards, fortune tellers, whatever. It's very popular in some psychological circles to encourage you to get a spirit guide. And of course, Christian psychologists say, well, Jesus is your spirit guide. When you give up control of your thinking to some other spirit that is not the Holy Spirit, something you are imagining in your mind, that gives an opportunity for a demonic spirit to come in and deceive you. Don't go down that avenue. The frequent charismatic preoccupation with the spirit realm, with supposedly secret Gnostic knowledge about demons and angels, that's another form of demonic preoccupation that needs to be completely forsaken. Run away from it. The encouraged, often in the school system, you have to talk to your kids about this, the encouraged flirting with false worship false worship systems. The encouragement of flirting with, toying with, becoming knowledgeable and maybe even interacting with false worship systems under the banner of multiculturalism. You have to go to a mosque and you have to go to a, you know, Hindu or Buddhist temple or whatever. That needs to be avoided completely by Christians as well. False religions are not a matter of curiosity. They are demonic in source and defiling in nature, and nothing good can happen when you go there. So those are some applications perhaps in the Western setting. Let's think then about those who come out of a African tradition religion setting, maybe Hindus as well. There'd be a variety of applications wherever you live in the world, whatever your background is. Here the application is perhaps much closer and much more direct, and we need to think about this for a few minutes. God's instructions here in 1 Corinthians 10 mean that in spite of the powerful pressure of family and culture, which certainly the Corinthians were experiencing as well, in spite of the powerful pressure of family and culture from a Hindu background or an ATR background, all worship-related events, functions, and rituals, practices must be avoided. Now, you can eat a meal with your family who doesn't believe in Christ. That's fine. You just can't eat the ritual meal to the ancestors with them. That's not fine. Anything that would make you a sharer with demons is, according to this text, going to have to be avoided completely. This is exactly the issue the Corinthians were going through. Their culture was immersed in it. Their families were immersed in it. They were getting pressure from every angle. Paul said, you need to flee immorality. It is very easy for African Christians to turn back to witch doctors and ancestors or shamans, the traditional worship rituals, when things go wrong. In fact, my friends who are African pastors would say that resisting that pressure to turn back to those things is probably one of the most difficult things that first-generation African believers face. When they embrace the lordship of Jesus Christ, this is one of the most difficult scenarios for them to address, for them to run in holiness in the race of sanctification. Paul's instruction here in a very similar setting, not a Western setting as we might call it, but a very similar setting where there are obvious parallels and complete overlap, right? God's instruction here means there can be no crossover. There can be no going back. And in fact, let me comment on this. Let me just say this. The instruction that Paul gives here, that the Holy Spirit gives through Paul, is not given as punishment for the Corinthians. It is not given as hardship for them. Actually, this instruction, flee idolatry and all the sorcery and everything associated with it, is a caring, compassionate, gracious instruction from a Lord and Savior who loved them. Because this instruction was there to protect his people from the evil and the fear and the defilement of demonic religion. This is not a hardship. This is a blessing. This is a protection. Well, what does all that mean practically for a believer who comes out of some kind of traditional, animistic, ancestral worship or idol worship situation like ATR, Hinduism, and so on? Well, based on this text, clearly all ritual practices and meals tied to ancestor worship and that sort of thing must be forsaken regardless of the family pressure to participate. Donate to the shaman because somebody's sick and he's going to tell us why or deal with the evil spirits. All that kind of participation that the family wants to do needs to be set aside. To share in such rituals is to share in the demons and the evil spirits that drive those things. One who has been united to Christ, says Paul, cannot go there. Under the lordship of Christ, you cannot go back to share in demons. There can be no synchristic mixing or borrowing or crossover between Christianity and idolatry. Now, let me make it more powerful. Just give me a couple minutes to do this. Turn back to Leviticus. I just want to show you a handful of verses from the Old Testament that drive this home. Leviticus chapter 19. Start there. It's a very important application for African believers. And I want to take us back to the Old Testament where, again, the parallels were one-to-one. I mean, it's not we're trying to make some extended application here. The situations were exactly the same. The parallels were one-to-one. The culture was the same. The demonic worship was the same. The idolatry was the same. The witch doctors were the same. All of it was the same. Here's how God spoke to his people in that setting. Leviticus 19 shows us, first of all, that fleeing idolatry is going to include fleeing the sorcery that is often connected to it, the witchcraft. Shamans, witch doctors, can't go there. Leviticus 19, verse 31. Leviticus 19, 31. Do not turn to mediums or spiritists. Do not seek them out to be defiled by them. I am Yahweh, your God. Chapter 20, verse 6. To protect his people, God said, for the person who turns to mediums and to spiritists to play the harlot after them, I will also set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. Mediums are men or women who claim to have the ability to talk to the dead. They do a seance and they're the bridge, the medium in between the living and the dead. Spiritists are those who claim to have special insight into the schemes and intrigues of evil spirits, into the hidden workings of the spirit realm. They have special secret knowledge as spiritists. Both, said God, must be avoided completely. Isaiah gives Christians the biblical alternative. He gives believers the biblical alternative. You can jot down Isaiah chapter 8, verses 19 and 20. Isaiah 8, 19 and 20. Isaiah says, when they come to you and say, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living, asks Isaiah. To the law and to the testimony, to the word of God, he says, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. God is our counselor through his written word, not demons masquerading as ancestor spirits. Turn over to Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 18, and you'll find another strong warning against demonic servitude based on embracing cultural practices. The culture of the Old Testament was dominated by this kind of thing. God told his people, you have to be separate, distinct from those cultural practices. Deuteronomy 18, beginning in verse 9. He says to the people, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. This is their culture. Do not imitate it. Stay away from it. Verse 10. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, child sacrifice, one who uses divination, who practices witchcraft, one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord's. You cannot be a sharer in the table of or the techniques of demons and be a sharer in God and Christ. For God's glory and for the believer's own good, God says, clean break. There must be a clean break. Well, that rules out consulting shamans, witch doctors, and so on. You know, what about ancestor worship? Let me show you a couple of passages in relationship to that. Turn over to Deuteronomy 26. In Deuteronomy 26, there's a fascinating oath that the Israelite Old Testament worshiper had to make when he brought his tithe, his theocratic taxes, to the temple. And those tithes were used to support the temple, the poor in Israel, and so on. And they would bring those at various times through the year, every 3 years, to the temple. And when they brought that, they would have to make the following oath. Verse 14, dropping into the middle of that. The worshiper had to say to the priest, and obviously it had to be true, he had to say, I brought my tithe and I have not eaten of it while mourning, nor have I removed any of it while I was unclean, nor offered any of it to the dead. You see, even in Old Testament Israel, there was no covering of all the bases. Well, I'll give some to God, and I'll give something to the ancestors, and that'll keep everyone happy, especially my unsaved family. God must be worshipped exclusively in the Old Testament setting, in the New Testament city of Corinth, in the city of Pretoria, in the village, in the rural area, doesn't matter where it is. One more verse. Turn to Psalm 106. Psalm 106. The clearest statement against ancestor worship found in all the Bible is found here in Psalm 106, verses 28 and 29. This is a historical psalm. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the psalmist is talking about some events in the Exodus. And here he is talking about the worship of Baal Peor. You remember that incident in Numbers chapter 25? Paul, in fact, referred to it in 1 Corinthians 10 and talked about all those who had died because of the plague. Now, Numbers 25 tells us that God sent a plague on Israel because of their participation in the sexual immorality of the worship of Baal Peor, who was a god of Moab. But that's not all that happened that day. Under the inspiration of the Spirit, the psalmist in Psalm 106 tells us that there was something else that incited God's wrath that day as well. Psalm 106, verse 28 and 29. They joined themselves to Baal Peor. That involves sensual, sexual, immoral worship. And then this. And they ate sacrifices offered to the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. See, that day it wasn't just the false worship and the immorality. It was also the false worship of ancestor worship that caused God to plague Israel. And so every tribal group, that's true in Africa, it's true in Asia, South America, doesn't matter where you go, North America, every tribal group has its way of consulting the ancestors and worshiping the ancestors. They all do it. God rejects it all as demonically governed, deadly false worship. And so whether it's the Greek gods in Corinth, whether it's Baal Peor in the Old Testament, New Age spirit guides in Western Pretoria, or shamans and ancestral worship in the village, there can be no crossover. That, I think, is the most direct, immediate application of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 to our setting, especially here in Africa. And so, for God's glory and for your protection, God protects you from the evils and the deceptions of demonic worship. Why? He just says, flee. Run away. Flee idolatry. Flee all of those hindrances that Paul listed in 1 Corinthians 10. Embrace Christ. Embrace Him as Lord and Savior, the one true and living God. Run the race of Christian sanctification unhindered. Let's pray. Lord, it's important that we address an issue like this because many of our preaching heroes who preach in Western contexts would never touch these kind of applications, but we know they are an important part of our culture and life here in South Africa, and so we want to deal with them fully. And I pray, Lord, that you would help anyone here who has been wrestling with that, who needs clarity on these issues, that you would help us to understand these things, the dangers of demonic worship and the need to completely forsake all personal participations in it. Lord, I pray that you would grant us grace, that you would grant those in our congregation who come from this kind of background the strength and the courage to resist this. And I pray that you would give us grace to resist in every way these hindrances that Paul talked about. We want to run the race with fleet feet. We want to run down the track and into the embrace of Christ, our Lord and Savior. Thank you for our salvation, for what you have done for us in Christ, earned once for all by his death, his sacrifice, and your electing, choosing work, your gift of faith to us. Thank you for all of that, Lord, and we pray that we might also labor intensely, diligently, by the strength you provide in Christian sanctification. Lord, help us put off the hindrances Paul spoke of, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.